But also when you couple that with being here in the fear of God, that changes the picture a lot, where we don't have to fear man, but we fear God. It helps us with almost anything in life that we face. And I would just invite you to turn to Psalm 34. And I'd like to read this psalm. I think you'll see some very familiar verses in this psalm. And I just want to set the stage, because as I read this, I want you to not have to guess where we're trying to go or what we're thinking about. But if you look at Psalm 34, verse 11, it says there, and that'll be our text, kind of a central theme there, "Come ye children, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord." I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Now, this is the words of David by inspiration. And I believe God wants us to learn the fear of the Lord. As we read this chapter, there's a couple things to keep in mind. First of all, I'd like you to just notice anytime you see the word fear in there or afraid, to think about that. And also to think of the context of this chapter. Now, as I understand it, the context of this chapter is the story we find in 1 Samuel chapter 21. Now, that story is David after he had killed Goliath. It was a great act of courage. If ever there was a time when a man feared God and not men, it was when David stood in front of that army and took on Goliath. And yet David was a man just like the rest of us, and after that great victory, he struggled with fear. And in this case, he was on the run. Saul was after him. He was in danger for his life. He was in the wilderness. And he went to Nob, I guess a little town by the name of Nob, N-O-B. And he found the priest there, Ahimelech, and asked him for some bread. The priest had the sword of Goliath there, gave it to David. And what's interesting in that chapter is the fear factor that you see embedded in that story. First part of the chapter, David comes in there. He's got this huge reputation. He's a man that killed Goliath, and he's a man on the run. And it says that the priest, Ahimelech, was scared of David. Like, he didn't know how to handle this. He didn't know what to do with this fugitive. I mean, it's basically a dangerous fugitive running into your kitchen wanting something to eat. And he didn't know hardly how to handle this. Well, as the story goes on, David's there, and I don't know what all the setting was, but there were some servants, and they're like, "Wait a minute, I think this is David." And went and told the king of that, of Gath, of this country or whatever this was, the king of Gath. And then it says David was scared. It says when he found out that the king of Gath knew where he was, it says that he was sore afraid. And it gives the picture. That's where David began to act like he was out of his mind. And so you could literally, you could kind of say he was scared out of his wits. He was so scared he didn't know what to do. And it's in this context that they say David, presumably after all this had taken place, wrote this psalm. And so those are the things I'd like you to think about as we read this. All right, Psalm 34. "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Come, ye children, hearken unto me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, and cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. We see that very familiar verse, in verse 7, the angel of the Lord encampeth around about them that fear him and delivereth them. What does it mean in your mind to fear God? Some people would say that, we really shouldn't be afraid of God. God is our buddy. God is nothing to be afraid of. Or scared of, we shouldn't be scared of spiritual realities. And so these people would maybe emphasize that fear is specifically not the fear of God. I mean, we become so friendly with God that, we don't need to fear God. God is a friendly person we can run to and get a hug. And not someone to be afraid of. And maybe to some people, fear at the most means more of a deep respect and appreciation for God. And those are definitely right ways to think about God. I think those are not wrong ways to think about God. And yet, I'm not trying to go in all the Greek and Hebrew words here, but I think there's some real interesting, I'm going to read some of the definitions in the Hebrew. Some of the words that describe this word fear in Psalms here says reverence or dreadful, exceedingly fearful, fearing, morally reverent, afraid, and fear. So it's a compilation of these words. And when you look up this same word fear in the New Testament, I mean, when you start looking up the word fear and all the context of the word fear, it's all through the Bible. And in the New Testament, of course, it's a Greek version of the same word, but the meaning doesn't change all that much. If anything, it becomes even more descriptive. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus is talking to the people there, and he tells them, do not be afraid. He's telling his disciples, don't be afraid of the men around you that will be able to kill your body, but rather fear him. And it's a familiar verse. Fear him. I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him, which after he hath killed, hath power to cast into hell. Yea, say unto you, fear him. Now that word fear has the Greek word, and I can't really say it, phenomi. It's the word we get phobia from. Okay, so the word phobia, I know people that have a phobia of flying, have a phobia of tight places. The word phobia is a word that means we have this certain dread about a thing. And that's the word that's in here. Fear him. Have this. And the word there is frightened, to be alarmed, be in awe of, reverence, afraid, fear, to be put in alarm. Fright, exceedingly fear, and terror. So, with the fear of God, it seems to be that the meaning can be a little bit changed depending on what your standing is with God. And so, if you're a man that's not right with God, if you've got sin in your life, if you're an enemy of God, then there's a fear that you should have. And if you have a right standing with God, there is also a fear that you should have. And sometimes they can overlap a little bit. We should have this healthy fear of God. Now, in a couple other verses, a couple of other instances, you remember the Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus took the disciples, three of his disciples, up to the top of the mount. And it says there that Elias and Moses appeared with Jesus. Now, That was something that for Peter, when Peter saw that, it says that he was he was so scared that he stopped making sense. Have you ever been scared enough that are worried? Like he just started talking nonsense, I think. Like let's just build some tabernacles. Now, he was actually saying some things, but the next verse there says that he was saying these things, for he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And so that word comes up in the Bible. What that word literally means is that he was frightened. If you look it up in the Greek, it's frightened out of one's wits. Like if you've been scared out of your wits, that's literally what that means. Exceedingly scared, exceedingly fearful, or scared speechless, which was really unusual for Peter. But he was saying these things. And the picture I get is when I was young, I remember I was just a little boy, and my aunt Ruth, they had just moved into I think they were remodeling a house that they had bought. And she was in there by herself in this house. And I think the way I remember it, she was in the bathroom painting or something. And my dad, who is her younger brother, had somewhere along the line found one of these masks that you can put over your head. I don't know where he got it, but I just remember it was just a horrible, like an old man with warts and just absolutely horrible. And he had this idea that he was going to go in there and scare his sister. And I was just this little boy following along, and he puts this thing on, and I just remember he snuck into the house and just put his head around the corner of the bathroom door. And I was just this little guy kind of down by his knees peeking around. And when she turned around, this is the picture I get. Like, it was just silence, like a silent scream. Like, her face was just frozen. She couldn't say anything. She was so scared. And that's always stood out to me as, like, that's what this is saying. Like, Peter was scared. And another place that, in Hebrews 12, verse 21, it says, so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. This was at Mount Sinai. And so these are some of the words of fear. You know, sometimes we get scared. I don't know that I've been scared recently quite like that, but maybe you have a close call in the traffic or something. And, you know, you can get scared, so, like, get such a rush of adrenaline. It's almost like a tonic. You just, like, you don't need a vacation for a while. It's just, like, it just rejuvenates, flushes the system. And that's what kind of, I think there's something about this fear of God that is good for us, that can act like this tonic, like when we refocus and think about who God is, it can actually help us. And there's this interesting verse in Isaiah 14, verse 9, that I hadn't really thought of before, but it says this, I'll just read it. It says, hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of heaven. And so for the wicked man, this fear of God, this idea that hell and all the famous men in hell, you think of Hitler and all the wicked men down through history that have died in anticipation, hell is waiting for the next wicked man to come down. And I don't think this thing of fear, you know, that's a phobia a wicked man should have, is having a phobia of hell. And so this thing of fear and love, I don't think they're exclusive of each other because they're used in the same word. It's one of these dialectical tensions in the Bible, like grace and faith or faith and works, that they have to go together. In Jude 1, verse 22, it says, of some have compassion, making a difference, and of others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. And so love and fear can be held in a proper balance. In Romans chapter 1, you're probably familiar with Romans and the way that starts out there, but Paul is making the case in chapter 1. He's talking about the Gentiles, just how absolutely wicked they are. They're just reprobates. They worship the creator more than the creation, more than the creator. Their immoral lifestyle has just gotten completely out of hand. It's just a picture of absolute darkness. Atheistic darkness. It's talking about the people, the Gentiles, that did not like to retain God in their knowledge, and the absolute wickedness that it was a result. The evil was off the charts in Romans chapter 1. And then in Romans chapter 2, so he's talking about the Gentiles. In Romans chapter 2, he starts talking about the Jews. And he tells them that, you know, you Jews look down on the Gentiles around you, but you're also inexcusable. You say that you should not worship idols, but you yourselves commit sacrilege. You say you should not steal, but you defraud people. You say you should not commit adultery, but you live very impure lives. And so he's really calling them blind leaders of the blind. He really goes after them in chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, Paul is bringing to bear this fact that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Jew or Gentile, everybody has sinned. And there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that seeketh after God. And I'll just read a few of the verses here. He says, their throat is an open sepulcher. This is talking about everyone, the universal problem. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. And this is the description of the human race. And you kind of have to ask yourself the question, if you're a part of the human race, what's wrong with us? Why are we so angry? Why are we so violent? Why is peace so elusive and misery so common? He concludes with a simple explanation in verse 18. He says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the explanation for what's wrong with the world. And when we look at the world today, we see many, many things. It's a question that comes to our mind all the time. I remember reading about G.K. Chesterton. He was responding to an article that had been put in a newspaper, an editorial. And I don't know what all they were discussing, but basically the question, it was an open question, what's wrong with the world? And so he wrote back in, very short reply, he said, in regards to your question, what's wrong with the world, I am, yours truly, G.K. Chesterton. He was saying, the human race is what's wrong with the world. And I think that is probably true, but more specifically, it's the fear of God that is missing. It's a fear of God that's missing in your life. It's a fear of God that's missing in my life. It's a fear of God. When the fear of God is gone, that is what creates in us these deficiencies, these sinful habits, the cursing, the swearing, the anger, the bitterness, the impure life. It's the fear of God. You and I can be what's right with the world if the fear of God is held properly. Psalm 111, verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments, his praise endureth forever. And so there's something very instructive about having the fear of God in our life. There's something to be learned that is more than terror or being afraid. There's something that can be very instructive if we have, as you sense God's power, as you sense God's majesty, and through Jesus Christ, you realize, through that revelation of Jesus Christ, you realize God's love for you, that he cares about you, that he's not there just to terrify you, to scare the wits out of you, although he definitely has, you know, the ability to, but he is there to save you. He is there to be your friend. And you can have a relationship with God. This fact makes you uniquely powerful against all other fears that you may face in the world. And so there's more to the fear of God than just being terrified. The fear of God, which in turn becomes our love for God, our loyalty to God, can create in us this unbending resolve to please God, to make God happy, to serve God, to do things for God with our lives. And almost everybody, if you really talk to people, you will find that they will have a fear that is motivating them, that is driving them. More than once in my life, and I'll say this again, more than once in my life, I've heard a very, very successful Mennonite man say, part of the reason I am so successful is because I'm afraid of being poor. Because I'm afraid of how things can go wrong. A fear of almost any kind. If you look back in your life and you see this little problem over here bubbling up, this little reaction that I'm having, this little problem, if you live long enough, you'll finally begin to see this thing in your life. If God gives you the eyes to see it, this little thing that you keep dealing with, and if you follow the roots back, it's like, well, this is what I've been reacting to. This is what I've been afraid of. It could be the fear of insecurity. It could be the fear of a lot of things. Fear of some kind of... I know people that reacted to a teacher when they were in third grade. And that put them on a course of life in response to authority and the way they looked at things. It's a fear. And so you could be the bravest, biggest, toughest guy here, full of courage on many fronts. But if God isn't your fear, your primary fear, you're still a man that's driven by a fear other than God. And that's the thing I'd really like us to think about. This phobia that we tend to have as people, if we really burrow down, drill down, and we're really honest about ourselves, about what it is we fear, we'll often see what's motivating us. Hebrews 13, verse 6 says, "For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what men shall do to me." This thing of phobia. I will not have a phobia about my past. I will not have a phobia about being poor. I will trust in the Lord. I will not have a phobia about being abused when I was a little child. And I will not have a phobia about what man can do to me. 1 John 4, verse 11 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear." And because fear hath torment, and you might not think about it, but fear is just driving me, just pushing me, just I'm getting a lot done, but it's not based out of fear of God. It's based out of some other fear. "I will not fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love." And there it's talking, the context there is having boldness in the day of judgment, which is, of course, the ultimate thing to potentially be afraid of. And so this thing of having a fear of God, it's not just a state of mind. It's not just here, well, I'm going to pound the pulpit and read all the verses on hell and scare the wits out of you until you finally walk out of here with a fear of God. I think we need to be more practical than that. I know that's the way my mind works. Like, okay, we can read all these verses, but the Bible says a fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so it's almost a definition of the word in itself. Like it's the beginning of wisdom. So what are some practical ways to work this out? And I would just like to look at, if you think about some of the Old Testament men, like often we work better when we see these examples that we can look at. And so rather than cowering in a corner, or there's just meaningless Christianity or the fear of God being a phrase that we can never really get our heads around, what are some practical ways to live wisdom in our challenges, in our pain, in our suffering, in our neediness? How can we find a use for the fear of God that will help us in practical ways as we go through life? Now, the first thing I wanted to talk about here is the fear of God causes us to have a reverence and obedience. Hebrews 11, verse 7 says, "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear." And Noah pulled off one of the most amazing architectural feats in all of history. He built a ship that saved life on earth. And so it wasn't just this thing in his head, this fear of God. You know, today we have what people call cultural norms. And basically what that is what a group of people over time have decided is normal. Okay, it's not what God has decided is normal, but what they have just evolved over time and just experience, and of course we know that evil is being bled into the system and their own evil imaginations. And so this thing of cultural norms changes over time. But it's what's acceptable in a given group. And in the time of, what do you think happens when cultural norms, when people, not God, decide what's normal? What do you suppose happens? Well, in the time of Noah, the world was about as evil as you could possibly get it, because cultural norms had just dictated where everybody went. And it kept dictating where everybody went until there was one man left that wasn't following the cultural norms. And I think this is such a relevant thing. Like, how does the fear of God fit into your calculus in life? As you feel the peer pressure, as you feel the cultural norms around you of what's acceptable as churches, as God's people. To the people of that day, you know, the Bible says God was set to wipe them out, but Noah, it says, walked with God. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In the face of all that societal pressure, that peer pressure, pressure to conform to what the world called good, to what the world called success, what the world called, you know, the political involvement, whatever it was, their idea of success in that day, frankly, was not a boat. It was not to build a boat. It was not to, they mocked that. And what God did is he told Noah what to do, how to do it, exactly the timing, exactly how it is. And he told Noah that once you get the whole list of instructions, you can read it there in Genesis, the whole list of instructions, how many animals to put on the boat, how many, and he's going to have to feed them after they're on the boat. You know, we sing that song about Moses or Noah, and I think in some of the storybooks and the songs, it has some dialogue between Noah and God. Like, oh, God said, Noah, how will it float? And God said, never mind, just you know, I don't even know how it goes. But in the actual narrative in the Bible, you have God telling Noah to do all this. And if you read it, you get all the way to the end. What do you think Noah said to God? I mean, there's a lot of material there to work with for a man. I mean, if it would have been me, I could have found lots of things to complain about. Like how long it's going to take, how boat they have to be, do I have to feed, do I have to bring the spiders, do I have to really include mice? I mean, we have to feed the elephants? That's a lot of hay. Like, there would have been, I mean, can't we get more help? Can we build the boat smaller? There's not a word recorded of what Noah says. It just says, thus did Noah. Thus did Noah. According to all that God commanded him, so did he. This is one of the benefits of having a proper fear of God, that you will reverence God, you will obey God, you'll be able to submit to authority in your life. You know, God tells us in his word in the New Testament what to do in our time. And it's up to us to follow the instructions. The Bible tells us we are co-laborers. We are lively stones. We build in sorrow, we build in joy, we build for the last day. We build on rock, not the sand. We build the church. And I found it interesting there, looking up the phrase there, he moved with fear. And this when you really parse this out and look at the meaning of that phrase, moved with fear, it's very, very interesting. It has the idea there of being wary and unwilling to take a risk. Now, to me, building a boat where he built it in the time he did represents a huge risk. But see, that's not how God was seeing it. God was seeing it different. And Noah was so in touch with God, he had such a fear of God, that even though it didn't seem reasonable to all of society around him, it was too risky for them to build a boat, Noah was not going to take the risk to not build a boat. I see people, you know, if you want to liken the church, maybe some people have likened the church to the ark, a Christian community to the ark. I see people that are so wary, so burnt, so upset, so bitter about maybe a church experience that they don't want to risk it. And to me, that's being willing to take a risk that it costs too much to not be a part. Noah was willing. You know, everyone else was too smart, too unafraid of God. But then, you know, who looked smart when the rain fell and the floods came up? It was Noah. The next one I'd like to think about a little bit in this context is that the fear of God actually makes us a friend of God. It makes us a friend of God. We will love God more than anything else. It will empower us to be able to live the greatest commandment, that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. You ever wonder how to do that? You know, sometimes this thing of loving, you know, sometimes it's easy to love our neighbor, but get me next to a brother, and that can be hard. Maybe it's easy to love a brother in the church, but get me close to a relative that things have gone wrong with, then that can be hard. And so this thing of love, now, the example in this is that the context of Abraham sacrificing his son. And to me, this is such a powerful one. In Genesis 22, verse 12, it says there, and he said, lay not thy hand upon the lad. So this is God talking. I'm not going to go into the whole story, but Abraham goes up to Mount Moriah. He takes his son. He takes the wood. He takes the fire. They don't have a lamb. And he lays Isaac, his son that he loves, the promised son, he lays him on the altar, and he's just getting ready to slay him with a knife. And God says this. He says, lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Yeah, I read that a while back, and I was just floored at what God, there's the audacity of God to say this phrase to Abraham. Now I know. You had to go. And as far as Abraham, I was like, God, what? Like I left my country. I left it. If there's anything that marks Abraham's life, it's a tent and an altar. Everywhere you looked across the landscape, across this big prairie of Alberta, and you could see Abraham's movements. You read the story, it's always a tabernacle and an altar, big pier of smoke going up to the sky. Well, there's Abraham. There's Abraham. He made it 60 miles yesterday. He's pitched his tent, and he lived a sacrificial life. He had left everything. If there's ever a man that was living a life, it was a sacrificial life. God, like, you haven't been noticing all the sacrifices? And God says, now I know that you fear me. It just feel like an affront to poor Abraham. You know, his track record, he was a man that had this huge rapport with God. Do you think Abraham did this because he was terrified of God, that God had a gun to his head? It was like, Abraham, if you don't, like a kidnap story, like if you don't march your son to the top of the hill and sacrifice him, I've got a gun in your back. The Bible tells us in James chapter 2, the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. And I really think that Abraham did this because God was his friend. God was number one in his life. I don't think he did this because he didn't love his son, or he didn't care about his son. But love is a terrible thing. It is a terrible, what is that thing that you love the most in your life? God wants to be that. And he's asking you and I to be able to give that up, to be able to sacrifice that so that he can be number one in his life, so that God can be number one in your life. You know, sacrifice goes with the fear of God. What God asks of us, there's almost on the edge of that definition of the word fear God, a terror that can go with that. You know, I can only feel at the edges of what it must have been like for Abraham that night. When the day before God told him what to do, I don't even think he told his wife. He just laid there. He was just shocked, just dumbfounded, just traumatized. I slept pretty good last night, but often if I have an early flight, or something's going on the next day, I have a little trouble sleeping. But if God told you tomorrow, I want you to give up early and give up the thing you love the most, how well would you sleep tonight? And this is what the fear of God allows us to do. It doesn't have to be, it borders on the edge of terror because that's how strong love is. The little child beside you, we know that this happens. They're taken away from us sometimes, or your wife has cancer. And if God said, you have one more day with the thing you love the most, you'd be close to feeling what Abraham felt. And you think of all the things that you've done in your life. I mean, you moved on an outreach. You wore a covering all your life. You obeyed most of the standards 85% of the time. You did so much for God. And God is saying, I'm still not sure if you fear me or not. But when you're able to surrender that thing, that one thing that you love the most, that's when God can say, now I know that you fear me. And it's that power to actually be able to keep that first and greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. It is the power to live above sin. It is the power for all of that. God wants to be that first place in your life. Abraham loved his son, and like I said before, love is a terrifyingly strong bond. C.S. Lewis, I think in the book The Great Divorce, he talks about this scenario where a mother who lost a little child when he was young, she lived all her life just craving, just longing for the day she could finally die and go to heaven to meet her son. And she gets to that point in life, she gets to heaven, and she's turned back. She's not allowed in because she is there. She's going there only to see her son, not because of God. She loved her son more than God. And I think that's just one of the subtle things that can happen. And he goes on to say that people love their children so much that they'd rather follow them to hell than God to heaven. And I think that's a very real thing with any love in our life, not just our children. Do you follow your sin to hell or God to heaven? And anything that you put in your life ahead of God is idolatry. It's a sin. You know, and this takes sacrifice. This takes the fear of God to prioritize things this way. Sacrificing my own personality traits. You know, you can say, well, I'm shy. I'm private. I don't go have weeks of meetings. I don't like to meet new people. I don't want to go meet my neighbors. I don't want to do these things. But to lay aside that privacy, to lay aside that shyness, to lay aside all those things, to sacrifice those things, requires, it's not that I'm terribly shy. I can be if I decide to be, but we can also sacrifice those things. And it requires the fear of God. You know, you might be a person that just cannot stand controversy, and sometimes that's really good. It's good to have peace. There's too many of us that maybe like to fight too much, but you can say, well, I'm just a, you know, we can hide behind this thing, I'm not a man of controversy. But remember, Noah preached righteousness. These men spoke up at the right time. They feared God. The third example I'd like to look about is actually two men, but the idea there, the fear of God keeps us from evil. It keeps us from ungodly peer pressure. And I'd like to just think a little bit about Joseph and Job. Joseph was a man of utmost integrity in some of the worst conditions. He was a man that the Bible says he feared God. The temptation to sin with Potiphar's wife, you know, the ability to be pure in a degenerate world. I think with Joseph there, when you think of his background and how his brothers treated him, how they put him in a pit, how they sold him into captivity, and he's there alone with Potiphar's wife, and all the things, the fears he could have had, you know, what's Potiphar's wife gonna tell Potiphar? What is the jail? And then he went to jail, and then trying to please the jailer, he could have been tempted to make the jailer happy, tempted to make Pharaoh happy. There were so many temptations in his life, I guess is what I'm trying to get at. There were so many more temptations in his life besides just that one about Potiphar's wife. And because I think that is what faces us so many times, just this he was surrounded. But his answer to Potiphar's wife was, I fear God. Like, I cannot go down these roads of worrying and being, and I know I've gone down these roads, like, even in church life, you know, wanting to please people, worrying about what people will think. The Bible says that the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. And Hebrews 13, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. And then Job, you know, Job was a man, I don't think there's ever been a man who lost so much to such tragic circumstances. I remember when I heard that Jeff and Carolyn had five children killed. I don't know how many remember that, five children killed at once in a traffic accident. And you hear about those things, you say, well, I've never heard of something. I don't know what could top that. And maybe there's other tragedies. You know, somebody's house burns down and children die. But here's a man that faced some of the worst tragedies that you could possibly come up with. You know, it's these type of things that people take their lives at, suicide and things like that. And his wife actually suggested that. But I'm sure, in defense of Job's wife, that her heart was just as destroyed. She didn't know what to do. She didn't know, you know, people say things they don't mean when there's a certain level of suffering gets hit. And I think she was suffering a lot, almost as much as Job, perhaps, in a lot of ways. And yet the Bible tells these two men faced and passed these tests because they feared, because of the fear of God. And it's just a reminder that, you know, no matter how bad we have it, we see these two men that far more than guidelines and standards, you know, we talk about things that being able to police things, being able to enforce things. So we do internet blocks, we have accountability groups. And what I've found in my life, and what I think is true in all of our lives, is that more than any of these things, the fear of God is really the key in our lives. It's paramount to being faithful. And Hebrews 11 is full of these men. Another thing to really think about in this idea of fearing God is that faith replaces the fearful. And fearfulness replaces faith. So in Matthew chapter 8, you have the idea there of the disciples out on the sea. There's a big storm on the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus asked them, "Why are ye so fearful, O ye of little faith?" And what that word means there, that word fearful, the definition there is timid. And by implication, faithless. And so it's kind of a play on words. It's kind of a redundancy. You could say, "Why are ye so faithless, O ye of little faith?" But the word actually there is, "Why are ye so fearful, O ye of little faith?" And it's kind of the same word. Why are ye so timid and faithless, O ye of little faith? That same word is used in Revelation to describe those at Christ's coming that are not ready. It says, "But the fearful and the unbelieving." It's really talking about the same people, the timid, unbelieving, and unfaithful. The abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, the sorcerers. And so when you think about it, why did the disciples have the courage to speak out for Christ, the courage to lay down their lives and die for him? It was because somehow they had mastered this thing of fearfulness. They had crucified fearfulness so that they could be filled with faithfulness. And as a result, they lived very dangerous lives. They were able to live lives for Christ. Their love for Christ displaced the fear that they all felt over the time of his crucifixion. So tonight I just want to end with these verses. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13 says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments." And so if you read it that way, the fear of God actually enables you to keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of men. And then in Hebrews, I just want to read some of those verses, Hebrews chapter 12. I've always found that last verse in Hebrews chapter 12 kind of awe-inspiring. It says, "For our God is a consuming fire." But the context there, it says that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant to the blood of the sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. "See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven." And remember, this is after Moses was scared out of his wits. That's just a few verses before that. "And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of the things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." And so there is this kingdom that cannot be moved. And we can have grace, we can be a part of this kingdom, but there must be this reverence and godly fear in order to be able to do that. And so that's the way I'd like to start these meetings, is just thinking about that basis, the fear of God, and how that can be such a beautiful thing, an empowering thing in our lives to conquer our problems, our fears, and to give us courage and grace to serve God. Okay, I think tonight we'll just close with prayer. So why don't we just stand for closing prayer?